Last week we considered one of the sweetest texts and promises in all the Bible. Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Has that already happened? Has Jesus returned? Has he fulfilled that promise? There are those who say that he has. People who insist that Christ promised to come again was fulfilled in 70 A.D. in conjunction with the terrible judgments which he brought upon Jerusalem and Judaism in general. Professor John Frame writes, "Some extreme preterists," some of you will know what that means, "say that there is no coming of Christ that is future to us. We have no return of Christ to look forward to." And those are evangelicals who say that. There are others who have taught that the second coming of Christ is something akin to the spirit of Christmas. It is a spirit of love, peace, goodwill that fills people's hearts and makes them to be like Jesus. And that's the only return of Jesus that there is. It happens in the hearts of his people. What should we say to people who teach such doctrine? Well, I think we should say a couple of things. Number one, either they have not read the Bible very carefully, or they do not believe that the Scriptures are the verbally inspired Word of God and thus inerrant, and every jot and tittle must come to pass. Or they have permitted their minds to be so blinded by some pet doctrine that they simply dismiss everything that seems to contradict that doctrine. Well, we have been studying now for several weeks the biblical doctrine of eternal life. Sweet doctrine. It's almost unthinkable that a study of eternal life would not include the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And so it is my purpose to address that glorious truth, the second coming of Christ. I hope not to get embroiled in all the theories and conflicting interpretations surrounding the doctrine of the second coming. But there are three very basic questions that I hope that we can answer. Number one, what do we mean by the second coming? Number two, when will Christ return? And number three, who will be most impacted by the return of Christ? For this morning, I am concerned only with the first of those three questions. What do we mean by the second coming of Christ? And I hope to answer that question in three ways. First, the return of Christ means the end. The return of Christ means the end. All of us intuitively know there must be an end. There had to be a beginning, and there has to be an end. Scores of novels, books, movies, have been written depicting what people think the end will be. All of that reflects the assumption that there will be an end. The second coming of Christ means the end. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to be so concerned this morning with the physical phenomena that will surround the second coming. Hopefully we'll deal with that later. But what will the return of Christ mean? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which word the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Life as we have always known it, coming and going, buying and selling, working, resting, and playing, and sleeping, all of that will cease immediately when Christ returns. It means the end. But I would like to be a bit more explicit. There are four specifics that will end suddenly when Christ returns. There are more than four, obviously, but I want you to think about these four things that are happening all the time that are going to come to an end. First, all rebellion against God will end suddenly and completely. That should be fairly obvious, but I want you to think about it. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. At any given time, across the face of this globe, millions upon millions upon millions of transgressions are being committed. Even if, as we are here together attempting to worship God, millions upon millions upon millions of people are expressing their hatred and rebellion toward God by breaking His law. Thefts, acts of violence, murders, illicit sexual activities, lies, idolatries, all kinds of lust. They're going on all the time, even now. But at the moment that the world becomes aware of Christ's return, all of those activities will cease. The world will see Him. Every human being will be aware of His coming. And all heart for sin will be overcome by a paralyzing fear. The nations, the tribes, the peoples will mourn because what they have heard about Him is obviously true. What they know intuitively about God as judge is obviously true. And now it has happened. And the world will see Him. And the world will mourn. How will the world see Him? We live on a globe, right? And Christ is going to come in the air. How will the other side of the globe see Him? Well, it doesn't mean that everybody will see Him at the same time. But I've heard people speculate that people will see Him by means of television and by means of the internet. One problem with that, who's going to man the camera? You see, there's not anybody going to be doing anything except gazing upon the face of the coming Lord. There's not going to be anybody producing the television program, operating a satellite, or operating a camera. Everybody will be mesmerized by the reality of the glorified Christ coming in the air. All rebellion against God will stop. Something else that will end immediately. All forms of ungodliness. Now, I'm not saying the same thing. Here I'm thinking about professors standing in university classrooms mocking the Bible, mocking the concept of a God who creates, a God who is uncreated, a God who rules constantly across the world, particularly in the United States, not exclusively in the United States. There are intellectuals mocking God, doing their best to persuade tender young minds not to believe in God, but to scoff Him. But outside of the classroom, in ordinary conversations, there are mockers mocking God by foolish, inane arguments against Him and against the Bible. There are wicked comedians seeking to get jokes by poking fun at Jesus. When He comes, all such scoffing and all such mocking, all such blaspheming will end. And everyone will fall to their knees and confess with their tongues that Jesus is in fact the Lord. Worshippers of false gods will immediately beg forgiveness for worshiping any God other than the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Muslims will immediately repent. So will Hindus and Buddhists and secularists. They will fall on their faces and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. ordinary people you work with, live with, and perhaps some that live in your home, that take God's name in vain and curse and swear in His name. All people will lose an appetite for speaking such crass blasphemy against God. When Jesus returns, ungodliness, every form of denial of His supremacy, His glory, will cease immediately. The most determined blasphemer will find his mouth shut and his knees quaking. Men's hearts will fail them for fear. Another thing that will end immediately. Every form of bigotry and every form of classism based on privilege or ethnicity or skin color will end immediately. James in James chapter 1 writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich glory in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away." At the moment that Christ returns, all people will immediately become equal before Him. There will only be two classes, believers and unbelievers. And within those classes, there will just be one. Rich and poor, if they have not believed in Christ, they will be equal. Those who have believed, though they be rich, though they be poor, though they be white, black, brown, yellow, they will be the same. Sometimes forget that, don't we? We Westerners assume that everyone in the world is somehow inferior to us. And that day we'll know better. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Part of it reads as follows. Then he, the rich man, who had lived so high on the hog, he lived a life of perfect luxury all his days. But now he's in hell. And he's crying out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, the poor man that used to beg outside his gate and he ignored him, but that man is now in heaven." And the rich man cries, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And remember what Abraham said? Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted, and you are tormented. There's going to be a tremendous role class reversal when Christ comes. There will be many rich people plunged into hell, and their riches will do them no good. There will be many poor people who had nothing in this world to boast in but Jesus and Him crucified, and they will be exalted to heaven on high. James wrote, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God," we need to take this seriously, "has God not chosen the poor of this world to make them rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Poor people, nobody knows their names. Nobody cares. They don't wear fine clothes. They don't drive fine cars. People think of them as a nuisance, but they love Jesus by grace. They love Jesus. And there are other people who have great names, drive big cars, live in mansions. People die to be recognized by them. But in the end, those people will be begging for the poor to come and quench their thirst. And the poor will be exalted, not just for an hour or a day, but for eternity future. Christ said, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Is there an evil more than any other that we Christians, particularly Western Christians, choose to ignore more than we choose to ignore pride and prejudice and classism? One person, supposing himself, supposing herself, superior to another because of race or nationality or family status or income or education, all of which are providentially given privileges. And yet we do. We do. We're trained. We're trained from birth to think of ourselves as superior. Superior to the man whose skin is a darker color. I'm going to tell you something. If I were a betting man, I try not to bet, so I'm not, but if I were a betting man, I will bet there will be more dark skin in heaven than white. If we're going to have skin color. In fact, I think Adam was dark skin, not fair skin. I tell you, it's a sobering thought that people have been cocky, who have thought of themselves as superior, higher, more important. It's a sobering thought that at an instant when Christ comes, they will be brought down, never to go back up again. And there won't be anybody bowing down before them, listening with bated breath to everything they have to say because they are considered important because they are rich or well-educated. Nobody will care. They will be brought down and they will never be exalted again. And at the same time, people whose lives have been lowly and despised and nobody wanted to hear, nobody cared what they said, they will be elevated, never to be brought down again. You say, you're talking about people in hell and people in heaven. No, I'm not. I'm talking about people in heaven. I'm talking about people in heaven. There will be a distinguishing among the redeemed. There'll be rewards given according to faithfulness. Not according to skin color or bank account or degree or family history. Because, beloved, whether you realize it or not, our family history is all bad. It's all bad. We're sons of fallen Adam. Christ said, whoever will be, who desires to be first, will be slave of all. So what do we mean by the return of Christ? We mean the end of all rebellion, the end of all ungodliness, the end of all bigotry and classism. And then one other thing. The coming of Christ will mean the end of all suffering and sorrow. At least for those who are united to Christ before He returns. I rather suspect when He returns and the moment He returns, everybody will be begging mercy. Everybody will be a believer. Everybody will call Jesus Lord. But you know what? Too late. Too late. Salvation is only for those who believe and are united to Him before He comes. The return of Christ will in fact be but the beginning of suffering and sorrow for all who are caught in unbelief when He comes. Perhaps there are people here, you intend to believe on Jesus. Perhaps there are young people here, you intend to believe. You have every intention. You're going to call on Jesus. You're going to believe on Him. Just not now. There's some things you want to do first. Some things you want to experience for, not now, but later. Listen, there'll be millions caught in unbelief when He comes. And immediately they'll know, I've waited too long. And for those people who are caught in unbelief when He comes, His coming will be, it will mark the actual beginning of a kind of suffering and sorrow they have never imagined. And none of us have. It's worse than anything this world has ever seen. But for His people, for those who believe on Him, whoever they are, however old or young, whatever race, nationality, class, whoever believes on Him with the repentance of their sins, the return of Christ will be the end of all sorrow. It will be the end of all pain. Look at Revelation chapter 21, please. There's some things in the book of the Revelation that are really hard to understand. I remember what Spurgeon said about any man who said he understood the book of the Revelation. I won't repeat it. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Pain, suffering, both physical and mental. There's so much a part of our lives, it's exceedingly difficult to imagine a world free of pain, free of suffering. No disease, no injuries, no accidents, no dying. But that's what Christ is going to bring when He comes. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now surely, obviously, that means all our physical injuries and disabilities and illnesses will be cured and we will be made physically whole. But it means more than that, beloved. It means that our way of thinking will be so radically transformed that the memory of things which in our present experience break our hearts and bring us to tears, those memories will be reinterpreted, not from our earthly point of view, but from God's glorious and eternal point of view. We will see history as God sees history. And the things that once traumatized us and brought us to tears will do so no more. Our minds and our hearts, as well as our bodies, will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the memory of people, the memory of losses, the memory of trauma, we will now see it from God's vantage point, and we will see it entirely differently. And instead of weeping over it, we will bow humbly and worship. Do you think Christ bears any lasting mental and emotional scars from what he suffered in this world? No one suffered the way he did. He was vilified. He was accused of all kinds of things. He had friends who walked away from him, never to return. He was brutalized, not just physically. He was brutalized mentally and emotionally. Do you think he has mental and emotional scars in heaven? No. It's all glory for him. And it will be all glory for us. Our thoughts in eternity will be his thoughts. Yeah, I know. That's beyond our imagination. I don't know how that's going to happen. But it will. Because Christ is going to make all things new, including the way we think and interpret. So what does the return of Christ mean? Well, it means the end of life as we have now or always known it. Much more briefly, secondly, what does the return of Christ mean? Well, secondly, it means that there will be a complete unveiling. A complete unveiling. Turn to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark, the 4th chapter. Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." What do you think that means? Well, the lamp in this parable is Christ. It's Christ, it's his gospel, it's his kingdom. The Son of God did not enter the world in order to be hidden and obscure. He came as the light of the world. And yet, because of the proud, he did speak in parables. And the purpose of those parables was to obscure rather than to make plain. It was to baffle the wise, who were proud in their own insights. Christ taught in parables that he might baffle the wise, the scribes and the Pharisees. But then he went into private, and in private he spoke plainly to those humble fishermen and carpenters who were his disciples. Beloved, it behooves all of us, even those of you who have great minds, it behooves all of us to humble ourselves before Christ every time we open the Bible and to ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us. It behooves us to take the position of little children, not great intellects, who cannot understand unless someone teaches us. Now, when Christ returns, he will make the whole world to understand what only his elect now understand by the private tutelage of the Holy Spirit. By sovereign grace, humble believers understand now who Christ is and why he came, why he died on a cross, why he had to be raised, why he is ascended into heaven, and why he's coming back. The Spirit of God teaches Christ's sheep. Do you understand? Do you understand who Jesus really is? Do you understand why he came? Do you? If I ask you to stand where you are and tell everyone why Christ died on the cross, and why the Father abandoned him on the cross, do you understand well enough that you could explain it to all your friends? Do you understand? Have you ever cried out for understanding? Have you ever asked God to send the Holy Spirit to teach you? Or do you just open your study Bible and assume you can figure it out? Well, when Christ returns, everyone is going to understand. Everybody's going to know who he is. Everybody's going to understand why he came the first time, and why he went to the cross, and why he had to be raised from the dead. And they're going to understand why he came the second time. Proud, learned men with multiple degrees who have scoffed and mocked will now find themselves overwhelmed by the truth of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his throne, his kingdom. But you know what? It'll be too late. But this is not all that will be unveiled. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is written by an apostle to a church. Okay? Not writing to scribes and Pharisees. He's writing to a church. And Paul writes in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, notice, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." There's going to be an unveiling of our hearts. Now, it is my conviction that our sins will not be remembered against us in the day of judgment. They are forgiven. They are washed away. They are cast into the depths of the deepest sea. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. I do believe that, and that's a large part of my hope. Probably yours too. I do not think that the whole world is going to be apprised of all our sins, and they're going to be just placarded before the whole world. I think our sins are blotted out. But I think there may be an exception. There might be an exception with respect to those sins that we have purposely hidden, or have proudly refused to admit. You see, in the context, Paul was rebuking the Corinthian Christians for thinking themselves to be spiritually superior to him, the apostle of Christ, and able to sit in judgment on him, on his motives, on the integrity of his ministry. He said, it's a small thing to me that I'm judged by you. I assure you it's not a small thing to God that that church thought they could sit in judgment on Paul. You see, these people were spiritually blind with respect to themselves. They were blind with respect to their spiritual maturity. Is it possible that we are deceived about ourselves? Is it possible that some of us have deceived ourselves about certain behaviors in our lives that are not according to the Word of God, but we have given reasons why we can't do what God commands us, why we have to do differently from what the Word of God says, and we have reasons for that? But they're not really reasons at all. They're excuses. They're coverings that we have made. And we refuse to admit that we are not living according to the Word of God, fundamentally because at certain points we don't want to. We don't want to do what the Word of God says. And instead of confessing that and asking for forgiveness and change of heart, we have made excuses. Is that possible? Do you think it's possible? A woman says, I can't submit to my husband because he doesn't love me the way Christ loves the church. I can't submit to him. He's gruff with me. He doesn't understand me. He doesn't love me. And the husband says, I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church. She doesn't submit to me. I can't discipline my children as the Word of God requires because my children are exceptional. They've got these conditions, you see, and it would devastate them if I rebuked them and disciplined them the way God commands. With regard to my children, God made a mistake. Do we ever think like that? Do we ever argue like that? I'll tell you, beloved, if we do, I said if we have made excuses for not doing what God commands us to do. We think there are reasons. We give them out to God's people. God's people don't know. They say, well, that sounds right to me. But God knows. And if in fact they're only excuses, they're only coverings, and we should have repented, and we should have called them sin, and we should have gone on our faces and asked God to change our hearts, but we didn't. We were content, walled behind our excuses, then we may find in the last day that there will be a great unveiling of our excuses. Beloved, don't make excuses. If you're not living according to God's Word, humble yourself. Pray. Tell God you're not doing what He commands you to do, and you know you ought to. You just don't want to. You find it too hard. And ask Him to help you. Don't make up an excuse. Because you never fool Him. And in the last day, there will be this terrible unveiling. And our mask will be ripped off. Someone has said that God will wipe away our tears in the last day because we're going to have a lot of them when we are exposed. I don't know if that's true. But beloved, I do think that when Christ comes, we will wish that we have been more honest. We'll wish that we had been more open with God and with each other, and that we had not called sin illness or whatever we call it, that we had called it sin, and we had confessed them to God and to each other. Last answer, very briefly, the return of Christ, it means the end, it means unveiling, it means redemption. The coming of Christ means redemption. Ephesians 1:14 says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession. Now here, let me, and I'll do this as quickly as possible, draw some very important distinctions. Redemption was accomplished at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ purchased, He redeemed His people. Everyone who will ever believe on Him, He purchased them by His death on the cross. He guaranteed their forgiveness. He guaranteed eternal life by His death on the cross. It is not correct to say, I was redeemed when I believed. No, no. You were redeemed when Christ died. However, Christ has not taken complete possession of everything He purchased on the cross. Have you ever purchased something at an auction? I don't think I ever have, but I've watched other people. And perhaps you bid, and you were the highest bidder, and you have a ticket, and you have to go to the cashier and give them the ticket and pay your money before you can actually take possession of the thing that you redeemed, you purchased, by bidding. It was yours when you gave the highest bid, but you don't technically take possession of it till later. Christ purchased His people on Calvary. He took possession of them when He sent the Spirit of God through the gospel to regenerate them and bring them to faith in Himself. He took possession of them. But there is an aspect of His people that He is not yet fully possessed. And that's our bodies. Our bodies are still susceptible to weakness and death and the grave. At the point of His return, Christ will take possession of the whole of His redeemed people. Their souls and their bodies will be raised from death, from the grave, and transformed into His glorious likeness. It will be redemption for our bodies when Christ comes. But not just for our bodies. Jesus will apply His redemptive accomplishment to the whole creation. The whole creation will be redeemed or bought and made new. He died for the world, not just His people. He died for the creation, that it might be made new, like we are made new. There will be new heavens and a new earth, and there will be a new human race. And all of it because of the death and resurrection of Christ. So what does the return of Christ mean? It means the end. It means the unveiling. It means redemption. Are you ready for His coming? It's the biggest event left on God's calendar. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever pray for it? Do you ever pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Do you ever get up in the morning and say, maybe today? Oh, beloved, this is our hope. It's the return of Christ in glory. Are you ready? You're not, if you haven't repented of your sins and called on Christ, you're not ready. Christian, are you ready? Have you gone through your private closet and gotten rid of the skeletons? Have you uncovered all your sins and thrown them out before God and say, I used to call this that, but it's actually sin. Forgive me. I'd urge you to do that before He comes. I want to close with two passages of Scripture. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Do we? From which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is also able to subdue all things to Himself. Well, I love that. The other text is Romans 8:21. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I thought about singing something at the end of this sermon. Somehow it just seems to me, if you're going to talk about this, you need to end with a song. I'm debating about whether we're going to do it or not. No. I think we're going to do it. Okay. After I pray, we're going to stand and sing In Christ Alone. And I want you to pay particular attention to the last verse. Let's pray. Dear Father, we tremble before the realities about which we have talked in this hour. We tremble before the thought of the end of the world and the judgment of all mankind. We tremble before the thought of standing before You naked, exposed to Your searching, probing light. Oh, Father, help us to be ready when Christ comes. May none of us be found in unbelief and impenitence. May none of Your children be found holding on to sin and calling it some other name. May we be ready when You come. And may we be eager for that final and ultimate day of redemption, when these bodies, so weak, frail, dying bodies, will be raised immortal and incorruptible, just like Jesus. And the whole world will be made new, and heaven will be ours. Father, fill us with faith and help us to understand, if we have a hope, it's all because of Christ and Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen.